Well, just now we're looking at the Epistle of Peter, and we have come now to a part of chapter 4, and this morning I'd like us to look at 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. And they really finish a little section before then we begin on verse 12. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever. Now then, as we are aware that the Apostle Peter here is writing this very kind and a sensitive letter to a people who are scattered, as we are told at the beginning, in Pontus, Galatia, and so on, in Bithynia, and many of them hardly knew what was hitting them. They had come to a knowledge of the grace of God, and they have peace with God. Their sins were forgiven, and they knew that they were heirs of glory. It was a time, as I mentioned, I think it is important to mention, that in some of the Roman provinces that they lived, that they suffered persecution. This was carried on to a greater and lesser degree according to the whim and the fancy of that particular governor. But Peter is very sympathetic to their state, that it's really a costly thing to be a Christian. But also he is aware that before long things will be very different, or rather worse by different, in that Nero will be the next emperor. We know from history what a terrible character and what a terrible reputation that unreasonable and that cruel man had, and how he took the Christians as an opportunity to, to give his anger and his rage and his madness vent upon them. They suffered abominably. The details sometimes are far too terrible even to consider and to think of. It was a difficult thing to be a Christian. It was difficult at the time that the epistle was written. And yet, after he has given those lovely verses at the beginning, that they have an inheritance incorruptible and defiled, that fadeth not away, a place reserved for them, and he tells them of the love that they have for the Saviour, whom having not seen ye love. These lovely things, that they are reassured of their salvation, they are reminded that they are begotten again, they are reassured of their inheritance, all these wonderful things in chapter 1. But before very long he informs them, yes, but wherever you are, and whatever situation you may be in, you are the Lord's people. And whether your life will be brief or whether it will be long, it's a matter of very small consequence. What really matters is this, that if you are a child of God and have known the experience of the grace of God, that there should be a distinctive mark upon your life. And the mark really that runs through this epistle introduced early on is, be ye holy, for I am holy. Because God is holy, and if they are to have fellowship with God, then there must be some kind of resemblance in the life of a Christian, in a person who's been dealt with by a Holy Spirit, convicted of their sin by a Holy Spirit, who's been brought to a righteous or a holy Saviour, where their sins are forgiven, they have peace with God. The whole operation is one really motivated by love and by holiness as well. And then we find that we are justified by faith, but now we are expected to go along a way of sanctification, which is another word for saying a holy life. And so the details that come in different sections here now is he desires that they might be a godly people, a spiritual people. And it's a kind of question that you and I can ask ourselves here on the Lord's Day. We can say, well, yes, we enjoy this. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And we are sure of those fundamental things. And then we ask our hearts again, well, Are we really in that position where we can say that this is confirmed in my life by a desire to be God-like, to be godly, to be spiritual? And it's contrary to the way of the world. If you remember, the section we are looking at now is sandwiched in a way between two verses that give us a harsh reminder of our setting. Verse 4, wherein they think it strange that he walk not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. If you are a Christian and can live with yourself and trot along with the others, then they're not so bothered about you, because they say, ah, he's got a little religious bee in his bonnet, but that's about all. He's just the same as us. But if you do not run with them, then immediately there is an awareness. And it's in that kind of awareness that the unbeliever will begin to ask you for a reason for the hope that lies within you. It is then he will make an inquiry. He will be angry. He will throw all sorts of tantrums regarding your behavior and all sorts of snide and sarcastic remarks. But you see, the Christian faith will not mean a great deal to him in as far as the great fundamental truths are concerned, that when he sees it changes an individual and makes a sinner into a saintly person and makes a blasphemer into a clean-mouthed man and makes an immoral man into a moral man and makes a sly and a deceitful person into a person without guile, it makes them think. Bound to be. And so this is sandwiched between these two verses, wherein they think it strange that he run not with them. It can become quite aggressive if he didn't speak evil of you, it says. Then also in verse 12, although it's the beginning of another section in a way, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is a trial, as though some strange thing happened to you. What do you expect? If you don't run with them, if you don't go their way, what do you expect? Do you expect their applause? Do you expect their commendation? Not at all, because your very life is a criticism. Your very life is a condemnation of what they are, even before you utter a single word about the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's the area we are in. And then we looked at things like this, verse 7 really being the key verse there. He said, I want you to think in this way, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. That is, the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is inevitable. It's not giving details here, but saying that he will come and that there will be an appearance of Jesus Christ. And that is inevitable, that there will be a time in the history of the world when it will be the culmination of all things. And however busy a man may be, it's no use him saying, "Now, well, wait a minute, Lord, let me just finish this deal I've got. I'm making £2 million on this. I'm busy. Hold on the second coming until I finish that. Or let me enjoy this sin," or whatever it may be. "Or let me enjoy being a disobedient Christian," or whatever it may be. There is the inevitable nature of the second coming. We should live in the light of that, in the light of God. Be ye therefore sober, that is, in spiritual control of your life. Be a spiritual sanity is the word I want. Spiritual sanity. There will be all sorts of hysterical forms of Christianity that have plagued the church right throughout its whole history. And nevertheless, there also has been a main line of the spiritual sane person who sanctifies God in his heart, who gives people a reason for the hope that lieth within him, and is concerned about the glory of God and living a holy life, which indeed is a full-time occupation. Then we enter these verses, which are essential to my text this morning. In verse 8 we had, "And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Just briefly this, that the translation was this. A fervent is not fervent now in the emotional sense there, but rather in the stretched and the maintain of the stretching. And love there is agape, so it's not brotherly love. It is love divine, or love's excelling, as we will put it in a hymn. So now he's saying to the Christian, I want you to have divine love, hold it. I'm finding it hard, Lord, hold it. And the Holy Spirit will enable us to hold it. But there must be that determination on our part that I will hold and maintain that divine-like love in my life. Now, in what sphere here? So far as this, that you will be able even to forgive somebody who sins time and time and time again against you. That's a particular test there. And then in verse 9 it goes and says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. It's the same kind of words we have here. Using hospitality, that is an open heart, an open home, a welcome, the various ways we describe this. And then to do it without grudging. But how it's been expressed is this, that you keep on being hospitable. You don't weary of it. You don't say, I've done my little contribution now. I've been hospitable for a time now, for 15 years in our chapel. I've done my little duty. And I don't see why I should have to continue. Let somebody else have a go now, because I am weary of well-doing. No, he says, maintain it. Keep on doing it. Those are the verses that we have looked at recently. Now then, in the light of those, we talk of gifts. It does not exclude the gifts of the Spirit. But it is not spiritually talking about the gifts of the Spirit. It's talking about gifts in a comprehensive manner. And this can be proved by the very context that we're in. And for example, you might say to a person, well, you have a gift of being a good host. That hospitality is in itself a gracious gift that a family might be able to exercise. Or it may be that you have the gift of bringing two people together, that they might exercise divine love between one another. There are many and manifold grace of God. Also the gifts of the Spirit. Many, many gifts. They're there in abundance. And that's the area that we are looking into this morning. But before we come to it, there is an idea that Peter has here. And he's brought it, he's introduced it to us before. Now if you'd like to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And the section is verses 4 to 9. I'm not going to read them all. There you have a picture of the church. To whom coming as unto a living stone, and disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So our foundation now is Jesus Christ himself. He is elect. He is precious. There is bound to be the sense that in each of your hearts this morning, if you're a child of grace, man or woman of grace, where there is that individual experience of regeneration and conversion, where you are a forgiven person, you can say, he is the foundation of my life. Or, to put it in a term that we sometimes use, that we stand upon redemption ground as believers, that is a relationship with God. But no Christian is on his own. He is in the church. And the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. So there we are now. What foundation has your church? Some people might say, oh well, we have various ideologies and philosophies as the basis of our philosophy for this church. And we might say, we preach Christ and him crucified. That's our basis. Don't you say anything else? Well, yes, we say many other things, all the implications of that. But basic to the foundation of our church is unashamedly the basic gospel of Jesus Christ. So, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Then, it regards the believers as if they're built one upon another. Do you remember, we went through this. And as we are linked to Christ, we become living stones ourselves. And we have our place. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so that we are built up in this church, this house, this meeting place, which is an invisible thing really, although for convenience we have a building where we are fitly framed together and we have been built as the church, the house of God, each one taking his place, and that we are spiritually alive. One person may be the cornerstone of a window, another may be the lintel of a window, another one may be some of the main pillars of the window, speaking in that kind of illustration. What he's saying is everybody has his place, and everybody should enjoy his place, and everybody know his place. And here we are then in verse 9, that altogether you do something very wonderful, that ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So that we are looking at something now that in total it praises God by its very existence. It is there, the church of God. On a Sabbath day and the Lord's day, we meet together, and other days too, as a corporate body. But even when we are separate from one another, we still have this sense of belonging to our particular local church, and also to the church of Jesus Christ, where any church may be found that honors the truth of God. We belong to the church on earth and the church in heaven. Now, saying that for a reason, now we look at these verses. First point I'd like to bring to you is the gift of God. As every man, verse 10, hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The whole variety of the grace of God towards a believer. Every man hath received the gift. We are talking here in the context of spiritual activity, hospitality, loving one another, forgiving one another, the gifts of the Spirit, all these things that you can think of. But we are thinking now, other person might say, well, really, I can't see what I've got. And what the apostle is saying, you have all got something. And the important thing is that you should recognize this and use it. Whatever ability, a person might say, but I feel so absolutely useless, and I feel so helpless, and my contribution can't possibly be of any value. But we should never take that attitude. If we have a certain talent or gift, we should use it to the glory of God and never belittle that gift and say, I wish I had that gift over there. I wish I had that. Do you remember the account of the talents in Matthew, where a man was given 5 talents and he happily went away and came back having doubled it, very pleased with himself and happy, and the Lord was pleased with him too. Then another little man had 2 talents and he was very happy, and he doubled that, and the Lord was pleased with him. It's a very nice arrangement and very encouraging. But to one man, he gave 1 talent. Didn't you see they're all equal in the sight of God? But this man, because he was only asked to do that, I don't know what came over him. But he buried it in the ground and said, he's a hard master, and I better not lose this. And the Lord is so displeased with him, because he was given something to do. And he was no judge on the value of that talent. You see, if we really wanted to be analytical about things, who is there to say that the 5 talents were more than the first? Maybe there were 5 very ordinary things. Maybe the 1 was something extraordinary. Who is able to say? And how can we judge in this life when God gives us a particular thing and say, well, I'm not going to do that because that's not the job I want. I think that's extremely boring, and I do not want to do it. You can have the example of the immeasurable value of being a Sunday school teacher. And I can think of people I know who have been Sunday school teachers for 40 and 50 years. You might say, only a Sunday school teacher? Not only. A Sunday school teacher. And a person that multitudes of children and generations of children, thank God for having known that person. And many indeed have entered the kingdom through the testimony and through the word of that person. But you might say, I want something more than that. But we're inclined to be like that. You say, know your place, keep your place. This is what has really been said. Now, let us look at it in another way that it might help us. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14 onward, I'll just read a few verses. Whether we interchange here the body as an example of the church or a building, I don't think it matters very much. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. It's the same kind of picture then. Or let's go to the figure, if you like, of the body or the building, I don't really mind. And that you're introduced to the building of the church. And it's not people. Now, the people are the building of the church, in a sense. I know that a building is only a building. But we are described here, aren't we, as part of a building. And I think a long time ago, I gave an illustration like this. You can imagine, I'm afraid of looking in any direction, but imagine the one of the windows, and there is a stone, and a very fidgety stone. And you go to that fidgety stone and you say, what's wrong with you? Aren't you a child of grace? Yes, I'm a child of grace. Are you a living stone? Yes, I'm a living stone. Well, what's wrong with you? I don't want to be here. It's boring just keeping this window up here. I don't want that. I think it's so very ordinary. I'd rather be near the pulpit. I'd rather be this, that, or the other. And besides that, and say, come a little nearer, he tells me, I want to tell you a secret. I can't stand that stone next to me. Put me over there. You see, that's why we have these verses here, that you look at the stone next to you, and with fervent, with stretched out and continued stretching, love that person with a divine love. But he has offended me time and time again. Then love in a forgiving way. We are told to be this. Why? Because not only are we individual Christians, but we are part of the whole. If all were I, where would the hearing be? If we all wanted to be preachers and we had something like 60 or 70 pulpits in the chapel here and there was no room for anything else but a pulpit, where would it be for any kind of balance in the life of a church? Do you see what he's saying? Recognize your place and remain in that and use it. Or let me use a verse that's been taken as the title of a very lovely book recently. It's in Psalms 84, verse 10. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Imagine now, let us give a ridiculous illustration, that a man is a multimillionaire, or that he's at the top of his profession, whatever he may be, and really important. Now he's converted, and he joins a church, and becomes a member of a chapel, and then some of his friends are passing in Daimlers and Rolls Royces, and I don't know what, and all sorts of nice things. And here he is, standing at the door, and one of these big cars stops and says, and calls him, let's call him Joe for sake of word. He said, hey Joe, what are you doing there? He said, I'm a doorkeeper. A doorkeeper? But surely in your setup, in your work, don't you pay people to be with uniforms, to be at the door and to see them in and help them carry their cases? Don't you have people that have a wage for doing that kind of menial task? And you are doing it for that drab-looking chapel on the outside. You are doing that, a doorkeeper? Yes, he said. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, or the tents of the Lord, than to dwell at my ease in the place of wickedness. You might say, well, why is he saying that? Because he recognizes the vital nature of it. Supposing somebody will sin that I don't want to be a doorkeeper, and on that particular Sabbath day there was no one there, and people were hovering and passing and wanting to know about God and wondering, shall I go in or shall I not go in? And then a doorkeeper who loves the Lord just goes out and says, brother or sister, were you looking for a place of worship? You're most welcome to come in here. And that person suddenly has a little bit of courage and says yes. And the doorkeeper hands him to the steward. And the steward said, I am so glad to see you. And seeks him to a place. What's happened there? It is all parts. But I'm not talking of the running of a chapel. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about our place in the body of Christ. And in the talent and in the gift that he has given you. Do you remember these words? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, this is in Romans 12, that he presents your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. He's speaking like Peter speaking, it's Paul here. And be not conformed to this world. And now don't just be a non-conformist, but much better, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may be proved that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God for me, for you. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according to God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. See, my dear, here I am, Lord. All I have is a friendly smile. Well, if it's a friendly smile, then it's full of grace. Use it. Here I am, Lord. All I have is an open little house and I can entertain sometimes. Then use it. Here I am, Lord. All I seem to be able to do is to be a little peacemaker. Then you can be kept busy for the rest of your life. Use it. There are 1,001 gifts and talents that he gives, that we are able to have, so that we are fitly framed. If all the church were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if all the church were an ear, where would the smelling be? If everybody wanted to do the same thing, however could it function as a body, as a building of God, as a community of God's people? That's the gift. Now here, I have to be brief, the gospel of God. Verse 11, in a way it's different, yet the same. Parts of it, you see, belong to verse 10, where we have that latter little part that says, if any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. That's for verse 10 and for verse 11. So that whatever we do it, we have the ability of God to do it. Now then, the gospel of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's put there. So amongst these many gifts now, is this particular one now that is singled out. The others are not named. It may be that they include his hospitality and the other things that I mentioned, or as I have an idea of the kind of things that the apostle is speaking of here. But here he's saying, here I would name this one. I would name it because it is a fearful one and a wonderful one. It is a popular and an unpopular one. It is a dangerous one and it is a glorious one. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. What are the utterances or the oracles of God? It is now the whole gospel of our God. It is a duty that a man can be called to, and he must be called to it, in order to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Many men who are called may wish to run away from it because of the severity of its responsibility, and many who are not called to it may desire to do it. But let all remember his place, that if we are not, that's that, and if we are called, that there is there a bounden obedience to this calling. The utterances of God,
So now that when we're expounding the word of God, as I've been going through Peter, I haven't been saying anything dramatic or remarkable that you can say, ah, what a remarkable thing he is saying and he is doing. No, all I am doing is merely expounding what is there. And yet in the doing of it, in the power of the Spirit, there is something that is remarkable and wonderful in it. But what have we here? The utterances of God. The preaching of the saving gospel, of the lifting up of Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ, and where sinners are forgiven and where we have peace with God. The telling the saints of a way of holiness and of godliness. Telling them of the one who can understand them, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and that the grace of God is towards them. And sometimes the corrective and the rebuke, that they might not run as the world runs, but rather that they should go in the direction of God. The world runs, but we make a steady progress in the direction of God. In preparing this, I read a book, part of a book by one of the old divines of the 17th century called Robert Leighton. And this is what he said about the preaching of the word of God. Only three words, but really there was far much to read on all three. I read some, but there were pages and pages and pages. I can't possibly give all those to you now anyway. And these are the three words. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him always remember what he is doing. He is expounding not his word, his own word, but God's word. And because he is expounding God's word, the first thing that came to his mind was this, that it must be done faithfully. Now we know what we mean by that. A person may look at the word faithful and just regard it as regularity, and that you can have a man coming to a pulpit with 50 years of regularity and he has been spreading some kind of mild or deep heresy all his life. That is not what we mean by faithfully here. Faithfully here means not only a consistent preaching, but that he is faithful to God in his behavior and in his belief. It's bound to be so. He must be faithful to God. And in not only that, faithful to the truth of God. That he cannot and he will not deviate from the truth of the Bible. And if he sees a verse there, that verse is going to offend a lot of people, because they have this view and they have that view and they have the other view. You say, that doesn't matter. This is a verse that is there, and this is the verse that I shall expound, because it is the next one that comes, and it is necessary that I should do it. Why? Because I have not shunned, said the Apostle Paul, to preach to you the whole counsel of God, from the preaching of hell to the preaching of heaven, from the preaching of obedience to the preaching of divine grace in forgiveness. In that we go through the whole spectrum of the virgin birth and the second coming, the whole spectrum of the preaching of God and its implication. It must be faithful. It must not only be preached faithfully, but holily. That there should be a great reverence to the preaching of the word of God. Now this is why, when we open the scriptures, and I said, I think last Sunday or a few Sundays ago, that perhaps the most vital part of a service is the reading of the scriptures. Now I'm not belittling prayer. Prayer is terribly important. But you know, when we are reading the scriptures, we are reading the words and the word of God. How important is preaching? It springs from that. And it's born of that. We surround it with prayer and with hymns. Right, that's right. But the object of our coming here is to hear, what is his word to me today? From the reading and from also the exposition of scripture. What is God's word? So it must be dealt with in a holy way, holily, with reverence. And so, that as the preacher preaches his message, or as he brings forth the utterances and the oracles of God, that he realizes that he is answerable to God.
I'll show you what I mean. In the last century in our country, when we had a great revival in 1859 in Wales, there were two things that were distinctive of that revival, and they were tremendous. One was the most remarkable hymns, tunes, and the words were born. They were beautiful. And from that was born the Welsh Gymanfa Ganu, what they call the singing festival, where congregations would join with congregations and all day would meet many times or hours, having practiced for months beforehand, singing and singing and singing. And that still continues as a leftover of what began in 1859. But now, it is more like a competition. Our singing is better than your singing. Or we sang this very well, or we didn't sing it very well. Or this was a very nice tune, or it wasn't a very nice tune, and so on. And preaching. Now, many of you may have heard this Welsh word, and how to use it. It's hwyl. It has a few meanings, actually. It can be fun. It can also mean a fair breeze. And the fun meaning, really, the fair breeze in a mood. And so into Welsh preaching, there came a time the preacher would begin by muttering something to the Bible and himself here. And that was a style, interesting enough, where it was faithful, I suppose. And then he'd work himself up until in the end, he himself, suddenly there would be a change. And there would be this breeze of heaven, if you like. And at the beginning, it was a breeze of heaven, where the preacher was carried completely upon the crest of spirituality and reached great heights in the declarations of the utterances of God. And the people and the minister were as one. Nothing wrong with it. But when faithfulness disappeared from both the singing and the preaching, the form went on. And so you still have these great gatherings to sing. And you still have these men using this method in preaching. And yet in it, there was nothing but a little kind of illustrations and things regarding themselves and their lives and their delights and their pet hobbies and so on. It was empty. Now I'm saying that, not because of any criticism, because of sorrow of my own nation. But that can happen with holy singing. That can happen with preaching. It can happen. So what shall I do here? You must be faithful and you must treat it with holy reverence. Why? I am answerable, or any minister is answerable in the day of Christ for every sermon he has preached, every address that he's given to children, and every exposition of scripture, that he is answerable, that he's been faithful, not to his thoughts and his fancies, but to the inspiration of God in the inerrant word of scripture. What a responsibility. It is a fearful one, and a terrifying one, and yet a wonderful one. Another word that Leighton used was this: wisely. Considering the need of the people, and preaching not to their fancy, but preaching to their need at the moment. So if there were lack of love in the congregation, that he would then for some Sundays preach upon the necessity of divine love in our hearts, or whatever it may be. So to do it wisely, taking the responsibility of the flock upon himself. In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 we have, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Then lastly, and this point, although an important one, I needn't stay long on, only a few moments. The glory of God. We've had the gift of God, we've had the gospel of God, now the glory of God. That God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever. Amen. Why? In him we live, we move, and we have our being. Now what does it mean to give glory? It is a phrase that can mean, well, I don't really know what it means. Well, it means this: that if you fail to do a particular job, and a friend comes along and he says, come on, I will show you how to do it, and he does it for you. And then somebody else comes along and says, what a wonderful piece of work. And you say, yes,
I really am a good craftsman. What are you doing? You're a thief. You've stolen the glory to yourself. But if you say, it would have been hopeless had it not been for a friend who showed me, I was willing, but he showed me and taught me and did it for me, and it is indeed he should have the credits for this. I am a forgiven sinner, a Christian will say. Give the credit to God. I have peace with God. Give the credit, the glory to God. I have an inheritance incorruptible that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. You didn't earn it. You didn't persuade it in any way. Give the credit, the glory to God. I was able to overcome besetting sins. I endeavored by the grace of God to turn away from sin, and I progressed in a spiritual way. I did well. Stop. Give the glory to God. Look at it now. That God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. We honor God. As individuals here this morning, honor God. As a corporate body, as a church in this chapel, let us honor God. And we are promised that they who honor God, that he will honor them. See the close link that is between revival, still in God's hands and in his sovereign hands. John Calvin wrote one hymn, and one of the verses puts it like this: Thou art the King of mercy and of grace, reigning omnipotent in every place. So come, O King, and our whole being sway. Shine on us with the light of thy pure day. What a phrase! Lord, my whole being sway. We say it politically, don't we? They are swaying towards that political party. Ah, now this week there has been a change, and they are swaying in that direction. What are we asking? Let us be swayed in the direction of God. The only answer to the individual and his spiritual well-being, the only answer to the church of God, and the only answer to these islands and to this world, is that Christian people might have their way of life and their opinions and all that there are swayed by God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us now, that thy grace may be towards us, for thy name's sake. Amen.